Romans chapter 9 in your Bibles, please. Romans chapter 9. Brother Rick, give me just a tiny bit more volume back there, just a teeny tiny bit. Romans chapter 9. I told Jeffrey earlier, with the Iwana kids in here, we have come to a chapter that thousands of books have been written about. Thousands. And written about for 1,500 years, for that matter. And so it's daunting, Romans chapter 9, but there they are. They got their Bibles open. They got their pens out and their notebooks. And so if they can do that and pay attention, you can do that and pay attention. Amen? Amen. Romans chapter 9. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Wow. I mean, he's saying, listen, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. I'm in Christ. He must be about to say something hard to believe. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Father, please help us tonight. We need your help, as we always do, as we come to this, the precious word of God. And we thank you, Lord, that we have learned so much about the gospel. We've been reminded so much about the gospel. And how glorious it is indeed. And show us more glory even tonight, that we would have a greater burden for those who don't know this gospel, and a greater love for you, because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we noted, we've come to a section that is unquestionably the most debated, maybe even the most difficult text in all of Scripture. It's a section, and it's a portion about the gospel according to Paul that really includes the next three chapters. And in the next three chapters, this sort of idea, this subject, comes to a conclusion in chapter 11 and verse 33. Turn ahead, look at it real quick, and this is the conclusion. Chapter 11, verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable," notice the exclamation point, by the way, "how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor," quoting, of course, Job. In other words, when he comes to the conclusion of these three chapters, he basically says, wow, the mind of man cannot fully search out. And if anybody tells you differently, then bring them back to Paul. The wisdom and the knowledge of God. These three chapters, you'll notice, each of which begin with a very personal statement by Paul, where he identifies himself, and this is vital, absolutely vital to understanding what's going on in the next three chapters. He identifies himself with the people of Israel. We read earlier, chapter 9, verse 3. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. What does he mean by brethren? Well, here it is. My kinsmen according to the flesh, my fellow Jews, Israel. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's praying for Israel and his brethren. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so it goes. And if you read them again carefully over an overview, you'll notice chapter 1 begins with Paul telling about his personal sorrow for Israel. Chapter 10 begins where he's telling about his prayerful longing for Israel's salvation. And then chapter 11 begins with his conviction that God is not finished with Israel. So chapter 9 is past, chapter 10 is present, chapter 11 is future, it's all Israel. And maybe tonight you're wondering, Pastor, why is it that right in the middle of all of this glorious teaching on the gospel, why he takes so much time to pour out his heart and specifically to this, the nation of Israel? And if you think about it, if you think about it in light of all that we have studied up until this very point, it makes perfect sense. That Paul would, in fact, not only put his arm around his Jewish brethren as he did in chapter 7, but now he puts both of his arms around his brethren and explains to them the purposes and the plans of God about the gospel. Because after all, if you're a Jew in the first century, even a devout Jew, can you imagine how you'd feel and what you'd be thinking after you've read the first 8 chapters of this epistle, the gospel, this good news? You would obviously, as a Jew now, and of course you have to put yourself back here, context is vital, you would be thinking, now wait a minute, Paul. Justification by faith alone? In chapter 1, you say that the gospel, the good news, is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, the Greek. In chapter 2, you say judgment for the Jews first, but also unto the Gentiles. In chapter 3, you ask, what advantage then hath the Jew? In chapter 4, you ask, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining the faith, hath found Abraham? In chapter 5, you say that the law of Moses entered only so that grace may abound. In chapter 6, you say that we are not under Moses' law, but under that grace. In chapter 7, Paul, you say, I speak to them that know the law. In chapter 8, you say that the law was weak through the flesh. I mean, Paul, you almost sound like you're a traitor to the Jewish nation. This is their mindset. And Paul, have you forgotten that God made a covenant, a promise with Israel to all of the children of Abraham? So what about all those specific privileges and blessings that God himself gave to this nation of Israel? That's their question. And I got to tell you, it's a good question. And it's a great question at this point. And for the Jews in the first century who have noticed in Rome that it seems like more Gentiles are coming to this faith than Jews are, it's very perplexing. So no, I'm not surprised that a son of Abraham, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, is going to spend so much time answering these obvious questions. But he's only going to answer them in terms of what the gospel is. He's not concerned about any outside issues. It's the gospel. He goes right back to it. Go back to chapter 9, look at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, you'll agree that's an astounding assertion. And you know why he's saying it, because these objections are coming up. Well, you don't love Israel, you don't love the Jews, you don't care, you're a renegade now. And he says, no, if I could. I mean, you think about what he's saying. I am so burdened for you. I am so burdened for my people and nation that if it were possible, I would wish myself, the Greek word there for accursed, you know what it is, right? Anathema. Separated from God into hell itself. No, separated from Christ, he says. I would wish that if it were possible that salvation would come to my brethren. You know, Moses prayed once something similar in Exodus 32, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. Wow. Now, God did not blot Moses' name out of his book, and Paul knew perfectly well that his wish could not come to pass. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Because he had just written in the last couple of verses in chapter 8, the two verses before this, that I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor my own wish, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus. Even him wishing that it might happen couldn't do it. And then he says the threefold affirmation. Look at verse 1 again. I say the truth in Christ. I'm in Jesus when I say this. I lie not. I'm not lying. I ain't lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He is absolutely sincere in this statement that if he could, he would be accursed. And then he says this, verse 4, my kinsmen according to the flesh, is verse 3, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, wait a minute. You'll notice that Paul lists 8 specific privileges of the children of Israel, right? Look again. Let's go back and look at them real quick. Verse 4. Who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption? What does that mean? Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn son. God chose this nation. They're called the chosen people. So the first amazing thing about them is their name, Israel. He gave them that name. He chose them as a chosen people from which would come the Messiah. That's number one. Number two, look at it again, verse 4. Who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption? That's number one. And the glory. That's the visible cloud. The Shekinah glory that covered the tabernacle and later was in the temple itself. Who else had that? The visible presence of the holy God. The Jews. Verse 4, who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants? All those covenants, those promises with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and then David, those all pertained to Israel. Not only that, and, see it, verse 4, and the giving of the law. The law. Nobody else had the law of God written with God's own finger. And then he says, and the service of God. Those, of course, are the sacrifices and the oblations and the offerings and the feasts. Who else received those glorious opportunities from God? And then the last thing says, and the promises. What promises? Folks, all the promises about Jesus the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king that was yet to come. And then another one, verse 5. Whose are the fathers? Whose are the fathers? The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 tribes of Israel, from which would come the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. By the way, just another little text. Every time we study the Bible, we find another text about the deity of Jesus. Here's another one. Look at verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And God's people says, say amen. So here's a list of advantages and blessings of the Jew. And of course, there are also with that the objections of Paul's Jewish readers. The dilemma is this. This frustration and perplexity. How can these people, so favored, chosen by God as a chosen people, so prepared and educated for centuries, how could they miss the Messiah when he comes as promised? In chapter 11, he's going to refer later to Israel's hardening. How did that happen to this favored nation? Well, it's 3 chapters. It's a long answer, but it's critical because it'll build your faith. Look at verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Some people say, well, then I guess all those promises and all the blessings and all the law, I guess it didn't take any effect if they didn't believe. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What's he saying, Pastor? Well, look, follow this carefully. Now again, you know that if you've been studying this gospel according to Paul, that the whole issue is salvation by grace through faith. So you know what he's saying here? He's saying, fellow brethren, sons of Abraham, the word of God has not fallen to none effect because Israel failed when Jesus showed up. More specifically, because the physical sons of Abraham have failed through this. Notice again the distinction Paul makes in this argument. You'll see the last line of verse 6. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. What do you mean by that? Well, back in chapter 2, when we were there, you may remember he said this. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. In other words, look. This argument is that there were those who were sons of Abraham by the flesh. They're Jews. We have Jews in our church, and they're sons of Abraham. And they experienced, as men, fleshly circumcision, but there were also those who had that in their heart, who were sons of Abraham by faith. So that here's what he's going to get to, what he's been getting to all along. And if you haven't gotten this in your heart and your head, and you won't get it after this chapter or the next 2, you'll never get it. With God, It was never, ever a matter of human effort or merit or fleshly birth that determined if you were justified. It was always and only a matter of God's mercy and God's grace. And now he's going to illustrate that very point to his Jewish readers. He says, my brethren, you know who he's talking to in the next three chapters, clearly, by using something that they would understand. This is an analogy. This is an illustration of what he's talking about. Look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, follow what Paul is telling them and follow it carefully. Because Paul is giving to his Jewish brethren these two examples. And they're both from early patriarchal history. It's examples of salvation not being a matter of birth or of human merit. Verse 6 says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So he gives the first example, Isaac and Ishmael. Second example, Jacob and Esau. Let's take Isaac and Ishmael first. Verse 7 says, and Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why? Well, look at verse 8 again. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Now, this is obviously blowing the minds of the Jewish readers in the first century, but it's the truth. And he illustrates it this way. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. Sarah did not believe God, obviously, and so she had a son of Hagar, and it was in unbelief, and his name was Ishmael. But God, in his wisdom, and in his knowledge, and in his foreknowledge, God rejected the son of the flesh and accepted, as he said from the beginning, the son of promise. And by so doing, even though Isaac and Ishmael were born of the same father, right? So they have the same fleshly seed. It is only the child of faith, Isaac, that's counted as a child of Abraham. Now, that's vital. Whatever else you want to read into this, what he's really doing is illustrating that it's faith, it's faith, it's faith. Now, keep that in mind, and let's consider this other example. And it's in Jacob and Esau, and it's even more striking. Go to verse 10. Not only this, Paul says, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Again, now think about what Paul is trying to teach his Jewish believers who have a very hard time with his idea of being saved by grace without the works of the law. He wrote a whole book called Galatians trying to teach them the same thing. Unlike Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau were twins. What a great illustration, right? Twins, and they were born of the exact same mother. And as the Bible says, they even hadn't done any good or evil. One inherited the promise, however, and the other still did not. Proving what? Proving that it was never God's intent that all of, this is what he's trying to prove to the Jews, that all the promises to Abraham would go to all of the physical descendants of Abraham. He just said, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. I mean, look, put it this way. Was Jacob a better man than Esau, so that therefore he was justified by his works? In fact, if you think about it for a moment, Isaac did everything that he could to pass that blessing, the patriarchal blessing, on to Esau. But he failed. Of course he failed. And you know why? Because Esau was man's choice, not God's choice. And Ishmael was man's choice, not God's choice. And by the way, you take a moment here and you look at God's wisdom in all of this as demonstrated throughout history and how the gospel has flourished. You look at Satan's opposition to God. Satan hates the gospel of grace. That's why there are so many false religions, because they're the opposite of grace. He also hates the nation of Israel because the promised Messiah would come from there. And so, In opposition of God, you'll notice, what if God had chosen Esau? Satan had had his way, and he chose Esau instead of the deceiver named Jacob, and he had chosen Ishmael instead of Isaac. What if man had gotten his way? Ishmael was man's choice, Esau was man's choice. Well, there's one great common denominator between those two boys and the sons of Esau and the sons of Ishmael. They have remained bitter enemies to the people of God. Spiritually, they both reject the salvation by faith that is in God's only Son. Esau was the father of the Edomites, later called the Idumeans. You know who the most famous Edomite probably was in all of history? The son of Esau? It was King Herod. At one point, and one time in history, Herod stood face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed himself, Jesus. King Herod had nothing but contempt for the Lord Jesus, and Jesus stood there and answered him not a word. There was Jacob and Esau, and the world was siding with Esau, including the physical fleshly seed of Abraham himself. Now, look at the sons of Ishmael. Ishmael, the father of the Arabs, have always opposed the nation of Israel. Today and for centuries, they embraced even a Muslim religion that are exhibit A of what happens when man teaches that you can earn or merit your standing before God. And beloved, this goes all the way back to Cain. Cain was violent towards Abel. And it's always been true that those who believe that you have to earn your way to heaven have violently opposed those who believe in salvation by grace. So here's Paul. He's addressing this question of Israel and why the Gentiles are accepted by God and not all of the seed of Abraham in mass. He uses these two illustrations and he shows that God's promises to Abraham never included justification before God by birth, by merit, or by the works of the law, but by mercy and by faith. Verse 16. So then, by the way, that is a vital word. You know, when you see the word like so then, he's about to sort of tell you what all of this means. So don't lose these really important words in Paul's narrative. So then, because of all this, my illustrations I just gave you, here's the point. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That phrase, by the way, verse 16, so then, is a very similar phrase in verse 30. It continues that same thought and concludes with Paul's teaching something in verse 30. Go right ahead and look at verse 30. What shall we say then? Same thing. Here it is. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, I'll say, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of what? Faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. You see, beloved, this is the answer to the Jews as to why God was still keeping his promises to Abraham. It didn't make the word of God of none effect. He still had these covenants. While at the same time, Gentiles in Rome were pouring into Jesus' church. Remember all of that teaching that we did in chapter 4 and chapter 5? Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham was justified by faith, not the works of the law. You said, but Pastor, it troubles me. What we read earlier in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. All right, well, first of all, what it actually says is, it is written. It is written, Jacob have I loved. Well, where in the Bible is that written? It's written, folks, in Malachi. In Malachi, 1,400 years after Esau, the man, a human being, had long died. And yes, in Malachi, that text was speaking of those two nations. Not only that, he was also speaking of two nations in his foreknowledge way back in Genesis when he said to Rebekah, quote, two nations are in thy womb. You know, we just read, Paul just quoted from Genesis when he said that the elder would serve the younger. Well, nowhere in Esau's life on this earth did he serve Jacob. So that even in that prophecy, it's talking about the nations. And yes, it's true that it's often held that God did not hate Esau, an individual man. It is often held that he hated the Edomites as a nation. But I think also, if you have trouble with this one verse in all of these chapters, I just remind you of what Jesus said in Luke 14, he that hateth not his father or mother cannot be my disciple. The Lord didn't mean to despise your parents. Definitely not since the Holy Spirit himself in the Gospel of Matthew interprets that very same command when he says, you cannot be my disciple if literally you love your family more than me. And indeed, that is sort of the idiom, the way the Hebrew was spoken in those days, so that the opposite of accepting one was hating the other. But in addition to that, I can tell you that today I saw the video of the assembly, the assembly in New York, state of New York today, where the state of New York under Cuomo voted a state constitution, they voted that abortion will be legal all the way up until the point of birth. Now that's not sick enough, and that's disgusting. If you haven't seen the video, check it out. Because when the vote is finally tallied and it passed, guess what all of those representatives did in that assembly? They gave that law a standing ovation. That's vile. And said it was for justice. Justice for who? So Cuomo, the governor, he's very proud of himself because they said, we're going to pass a state law so that if these crazies make the Supreme Court change Roe v. Wade in this state, we can kill a baby all the way up to the point of birth. And they gave that a standing ovation. Now, here's what I can tell you. When I saw it, I hated that assembly. I wouldn't call myself holy, but I hated that assembly. And I hated that governor. And I hated what those assembly people were doing. However, if I'm in New York, I'm at a coffee shop, and one of those assembly people sit down next to me, I don't hate them. I would love to give that person the gospel. If Esau, the individual man, the brother of Jacob, if he had had faith in the same faith of his grandfather Abraham, well, he would have been justified just like these Gentiles. That God himself, the Bible, Paul wrote earlier, had wrath against. And essentially, this is Paul's teaching all along. It is this, simply this. Anybody who has faith and believes is accepted with God. And nobody is accepted because of birth or works or fleshly merit. And that's all that Paul is trying to teach his fellow Jews with these powerful illustrations. Not even a physical son of Abraham. Paul's going to make this case when he gets to chapter 10. And he sort of summarizes that idea by saying, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in other words, look, Paul is not teaching that God, like some people believe, that God created Esau so that he could hate him. And so that he could reject him. Or later in this chapter, that he was the author of Pharaoh's hardened heart. God doesn't harden what's already been hardened. That same text says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And that's for another study, and we'll get to that another time. But I don't want us to lose sight of this, because from the beginning of this study to this very last verse we just read, we have noted that it is all about justification by faith. The gospel that is faith in Jesus Christ. Therein, Paul says, therein, by this faith, is the righteousness of God revealed. In other words, this isn't just plan B. Paul is saying to his Jewish believers, look, God didn't change stream here. This is not a new idea. This was always God's plan. It's always been his purpose. and saving those by faith through grace. This is the reason that when Jesus came, the word he uses there in verse 33 is a stumbling stone. Jesus became a stumbling block to the Jews because they were wrong about God's plan in choosing Israel. They were wrong in God's plans about the benefits of that choice, of being sons of Abraham. And they were wrong, listen to this carefully, they were wrong in the exact same way that all religion is wrong, which teaches that salvation is of works and not of grace, that it's somehow of man and not of God. Let me remind you, Jesus said that there are only two roads, right? Broad road, narrow road. He didn't say there's a whole bunch of roads and then one right road. He said there's only two. There is the way of Cain, and there is the way of his brother Abel. Those are the only two roads. It's only always been those two roads. It is either Esau and man's efforts and works, or it's Abel and faith in what God has commanded by grace. Pastor, out of all, you young people hear this, because you'll hear this or you'll think it. Out of all of the hundreds of religions, which one should we believe? There aren't hundreds of religions. There's one religion, and then there's one narrow road. Because all of those hundreds and hundreds of religions, I don't care if it's Mormonism, Catholicism, if it's Jehovah's Witness, if it's Islam, out of all of those are on one road, and the road is I'm doing something to earn my way to heaven. The narrow road, the one that Jesus said that a believer is on by the grace of God, is through faith, and that's why they're stumbling over this rock. Look at verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay, he's quoting, of course, Isaiah, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Paul is quoting Isaiah, and it's giving us a great picture. Now, let me show you why this is the picture, and we'll close. Please hear this carefully, because this is all through this chapter. To understand the metaphor of a stumbling stone, you have to understand what he's been talking about, or you're going to miss the whole thing. Because what he's been talking about here is people who are in a race, who are running. Go back to verse 16. So then, this is that verse, right? That important two words that talks about, like, let me tell you what we're getting to. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So they've got that picture in their mind, and then he says in verse 30 the same thing. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, if you look it up, you'll see it's the same kind of language about running, followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Verse 31. But Israel, which followed after. That's the same sort of running metaphor in the Greek. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not of faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. In other words, here it is. The Gentiles, they were not in the race to attain righteousness, I'll say. Understatement. But here comes the gospel. The chief cornerstone of which is Jesus himself, Christ. The Gentiles believe it. They put their faith in Jesus. Not all of them. He's talking about all of them. But Gentiles do. And believing, they attain the righteousness of God. The Jews, who are in the race and have been in this race all along for the righteousness of God, they see the same cornerstone. And what do? They stumble over it. In fact, everybody, every single person in the world today, not just the Jews, have to decide how they want to relate to that rock. It is the rock that God laid down. And once again, there are only two possibilities. One is to trust and believe. One is to take him as the foundation of your salvation and your very eternity. The other is to kick your shin up against it and to stumble and fall. One thing is for certain. Paul says that God's purposes and God's plans will not be disappointed. In spite of Israel, Paul says God's plans have not faltered, they have not failed, and they will not fall. Touch your neighbor and say, they will not fall. I'm just kidding, don't do that. Yes, God still has plans for national Israel, for the nation. That's chapter 11. We'll get to that. And it's part of the gospel. But it is his plan of salvation, justification by faith in Christ, that they missed all along. You know, it's really amazing if you think about it. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote this. And what he said about Israel, while the temple was still standing, by the way, and also 4,000 years ago, what Genesis said about Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Ishmael, you realize that all of that is being played out in the world right now before our very eyes? Exactly as he said. You've heard me say many times, it is illogical, the hatred that human beings have for Israel. And it is illogical, the hatred that people have for Christians and Jesus. When he says, my heart's desire for Israel to be saved, the word there is a great word. It's soteria, where we get the word soteriology, salvation. Saved is a great word. We say almost every service, you're glad you're saved. Saved. Do you know, interesting thing about that word? That word people hate. Now, if you go to Publix tonight and you ask people coming out, I have a survey, are you an American citizen? They won't be offended. They'll say, sure I am, America. Or they'll say, no, but I want to be, or something like that. I don't know. Sorry about that. But they're not going to be all bent out of shape. Are you an American citizen? What's your favorite food? Do you like Pepsi or Coke? But if you say, are you saved? Bye. Next time you're at a ball game and someone says, is this seat safe? And you say, no, but I am. Watch them move 10 seats down away from you. Amen. When I study in public a lot, restaurants, and I have the Bible out. Now, if I have any other book in the world out, no big deal. When I have the Bible out, it's like, I should take it out and go, saved! And then I'll be by myself. Why is that? Stumbling block. And there is a spiritual battle, and the spiritual battle has always been that the sons of Cain who believe that they're going to earn their way to God somehow through religion or works will oppose, and sometimes violently oppose, as Cain did with Abel, anyone who believes that salvation is by grace through faith. But we believe it, and we also believe that Paul concluded chapter 8 for this reason, a vital reason, that he is persuaded that neither death, nor height, nor any other creature shall be able to separate from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And God's people said, amen to that. You say, Pastor, you've gone through chapter 9, a lot of it, and you haven't even one time said the word Calvin or Calvinism. You know why? Because I haven't seen it in there anywhere. I haven't seen James Arminius either. We're just reading and studying and learning the Bible, and it is glorious in what it obviously teaches all of us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. And I just ask, Father, that you'll help us to rejoice that this salvation, which is by faith and not the works of the law, so hard for the sons of Abraham in the first century to understand, should not be hard for your people, all of us here who have the whole counsel of God, not only to understand, but to rejoice in. And that this love of Christ that has been set upon your people, this love of Christ will constrain us to serve you and love you and be a good witness for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.